always rejoicing. Now, I think the way that my attention was originally drawn to these words was through some words I came across written by George Whitefield, the great 18th century evangelist and the man who, along with John Wesley, was God's instrument in the evangelical revival in the 18th century. And these are Whitefield's words. The great mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy that the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with tears the world has never wept. The great mark of the true Christian is that his heart is filled with a joy the world has never known, and his eyes are filled with tears the world has never wept. Sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. You see what Whitefield is saying. He is saying that the hallmark of the Christian is twofold. It is a joy the world does not know, and a sorrow the world does not share. Now I want us to think for these few moments this morning about this unique combination, which is found nowhere else but in the true Christian: Christian joy and Christian sorrow. Both of them going together, incidentally, as hallmarks of true Christian experience. In a sense, they are tensions in true Christian experience. The specific joy which God gives to his children, which you find nowhere else in the world, and the specific sorrow, which is likewise a hallmark of Christian experience. You think with me for a few moments about Christian joy. The Christian life, we would all of us have frequently said, is a life full of joy. And you find the Bible so full of this that it would quite literally take us hours to go through the references to it. When the angel came in Luke chapter 2 with the message of Jesus' birth as the Savior, he called it glad tidings of great joy. And from that time onwards, this is how men experienced the power of the gospel. And now and again in his ministry, Jesus shows us why the gospel is glad tidings of great joy. He comes to the empty hearts of men and women and says, "Be of good cheer, thy sins are forgiven thee." He tells his disciples that all his dealings with them have this one end in view, that my joy might remain in you, and that your joy might be full. This is why he is going to the Father. This is why he is doing what he is doing in them. He assures them also, no man will take your joy from you. And this is the universal testimony of Scripture. When men come to know God, they come to discover and experience a joy about which their souls are often in rapture. In thy presence, as the psalmist, is fullness of joy. He describes God as God, my exceeding joy. What has God done for me since he came to meet me? Thou hast turned for me my mourning into dancing. Thou hast put off my sackcloth and girded me with gladness. So you find Paul speaking of the fruit of the Spirit as love, joy, peace, and so on. And it's not only throughout Scripture that you find this, but you discover it in Christian experience and Christian history. C.S. Lewis, that great Christian man who had such a profound impact upon people in his own generation and still does through his books, describes his own conversion to Christ in the title of his autobiography, which many of you will know, and those of you who don't ought to know it and get acquainted with it. Surprised by joy. Surprised by joy. Now this joy in the Lord is something that every Christian ought to know. It is a hallmark of Christian experience. But it is important for me to emphasize something which the Bible puts a great deal of emphasis upon. Christian joy is not the same thing as a superficial happiness. It is not the same thing as what the world is often describing when people say that I am happy and have had a happy week. Happiness, of course, largely depends on what happens. And that's one of the reasons that happiness has its name. If nice things happen, I am happy. If unpleasant things happen, I am unhappy. And worldly happiness is closely tied to and dependent upon things that happen. We are affected and controlled by our circumstances. Christian joy is not an attempt to suggest that the Christian is always grinning and jovial and happy in that sense. Sometimes that kind of so-called Christianity can be extremely wearing and very tiresome when people imagine that the badge of the Christian is the grin of the Cheshire cat. And it is most certainly not. True Christian joy, which is the great mark of the Christian, is a joy which grows out from within. Unlike the joy of which the world speaks, which is determined by things outside, true Christian joy grows from within us as a fruit of the Holy Spirit. And it does have certain very clear characteristics. What does the Christian rejoice about? And here we come to the very reason that Christian joy is a hallmark of true Christian experience. Because the Christian finds his joy where the world would never think of looking for it. Let me outline one or two of these things to you. The one thing which probably covers them all is the phrase you find in Romans chapter 5, verse 11, "We joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ." That is, the source of the Christian's joy is primarily and ultimately in God, and in all that he is to the believer, and in all that he has done for us in Jesus Christ. So Paul says, rejoice in the Lord. And Christian joy has its origins from that. Finally, my brethren, rejoice in the Lord. Then, says the psalmist, I will go unto the altar of God, unto God, my exceeding joy. In thy presence is fullness of joy. At thy right hand there are pleasures forevermore. It is in God that true joy is to be found. And of course, particularly, the Christian finds his joy in what God has done for him. The psalmist speaks of this in Psalm 126, when the Lord turned again the captivity of Zion, we were like them that dream. Then was our mouth filled with laughter and our tongue with singing. And we said, the Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad. And that is one of the primary senses in which Christian joy is to be experienced. We have rejoiced and joyed in God. He is unchanging in his faithfulness and goodness and mercy and love. And the more we come to know him, the deeper our joy in God will be. Because this is what joy really is. It is in discovering more and more of God and finding the wonders of His grace day by day more deeply. And when you have begun to plumb at least some measure of the depths of what He has wrought in Jesus Christ for you, then you know what it is to be able to take the psalmist's song up and say, "The Lord has done great things for us, whereof we are glad." When you begin to review His providences in the words of the hymn that we sang this morning, "Hast thou not seen how thy heart's wishes have been granted in what He ordaineth?" And so we lift up our hearts in worship to Him. We rejoice in God because of all that He has done in Jesus Christ in our redemption, in His daily providences, in His delightful surprises. We joy in God. And because He is unchanging, we discover that that joy can be as deep as the peace which is in the depths of the ocean in the midst of a storm, and that we are able even to say, "I rejoice in tribulation." Do you remember how David, crying to God in the midst of his anguish in Psalm 51, has discovered the one thing that he has lost that was most precious to him, and he longs for it to return? The cloud had blotted out the consciousness of God's presence. His sin had distanced him from God, and he cries to God, "Restore unto me the joy of thy salvation." There is also nothing that brings the child of God greater joy than to find someone else who has discovered that salvation and who has entered into the joy of the Lord. Last year, there was a lady who came into this congregation one Sunday morning who had never been in church before. She came from Merseyside, and she arrived in Glasgow for the weekend, and she worshipped here with us in the morning, went back to her hotel in the afternoon, and came back again in the evening, a thing she had never done in her life before, never attended church twice. She came in the morning, wrote to me afterwards, and said, "I came in the morning and discovered for the first time in my life that I wasn't a Christian. Now, I went away and thought and read my Bible and prayed in the afternoon and came back in the evening and committed my life to Jesus Christ and received Him as my Savior. And since coming home, my heart has been filled with joy and gladness, and my family can't understand what it is that has happened to me. Yesterday, at tea time, I think it was, the telephone rang, and her daughter spoke to me. She said, 'Do you remember Mrs. Taith? She was brought to Christ in your church. And we saw the difference in her, the new light in her eye, the way she had a joy that we had never known all her years.' Well," she said, "she has gone to heaven this week and is taken into the presence of the Lord." She said, "I have been thinking that there is a joy there infinitely greater than even we saw in her face in this world." Again, the Christian finds his joy in God's Word, read and expounded, because it speaks to him of God. "The statutes of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart," says the psalmist. "Thy testimonies are the rejoicing of my heart. I rejoice at thy word as one that findeth great spoil. Oh, my dear friends, I need to ask you this morning, is this where you find your joy? Is this the kind of joy that you know? And the world begins to see that whereas in all the storms of life they are tossed around and joy disappears when happiness goes, do you find this joy in God, in fellowship with Him, in Christ and in what God has done for you in Him, in fellowship with the Lord's people, in the Word of life? Solid joys, wrote John Newton, and lasting treasures, none but Zion's children know. I repeat that the Christian life is a life of joy, but I want to speak to you for the remainder of our time about the other half of this tension which the apostle sees, because just as surely the Christian life is a life of sorrow. And it seems to me that it is an unbiblical thing that we often paint a picture to people of a joy that contains no sorrow, and seem to find the two as mutually exclusive of each other. Whereas Paul speaks of himself and his fellow believers as sorrowful, yet always rejoicing. The Christian is recognized not only by the things which gladden his heart, but which, as Whitfield says, by the tears which the world has never shed. What are the tears the Christian sheds? Well, of course, just because he is human, he sheds what one might call the tears of nature. That is, the sorrows which we all of us experience and share. And no Christian man or woman or young person is excluded from the tears of nature. Just because you are a Christian doesn't mean that you are not going to experience the reality and sometimes the anguish of the tears of nature. Tears of separation like the Ephesian elders wept when Paul told them that they would see his face no more. Tears of bereavement like the tears which Jesus wept at the grave of Lazarus. Tears of human frailty, which a Christian will weep like everybody else. And it's a very important thing for us to recognize that Christians weep the tears of nature like all others. And perhaps if God has softened your heart and made it more tender, you may know more of the tears of nature than many other people. But there are also specifically Christian tears, which I call the tears of grace. Let me suggest to you three areas in which they are found, because this is the hallmark of true Christian experience. There are tears of penitence, tears of repentance. Do you remember the woman who came to Jesus in Luke chapter 7? She wept and wet his feet with her tears. And she was thereby identified as the one who had truly come to know what Jesus was meaning to do in the life of someone like this. These were tears of penitence. They are the tears of the sorrow that Paul speaks about in the next chapter, in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, where he speaks of that godly sorrow which produces a repentance that leads to salvation and brings no regret. This is where the tears of penitence are tears of grace and different from the tears of nature, which are often merely tears of regret. What the Bible means by tears of penitence are not tears that are shed because I am sorry that I have sinned and I have found that God was right after all and sin has wages that it pays out relentlessly and sin has destroyed rather than made me happy. But tears of grace are tears that are shed as David shed them when he cried, "Against thee, thee only have I sinned and done this evil in thy sight." It is seeing the darkness and blackness of my own heart and beginning, like David Brainerd amongst the South American Indians, to know what it is to weep and sorrow because I am the man I am. Do you know what it is? Not only to weep over the effects of sin, but to weep over the nature of sin. It's a very striking thing, my Christian brothers and sisters, that in days of revival, this is how people so often discover the wells of their hearts opened, because God has come down in manifest power amongst his people, and they have seen his holiness in a new way, and they have been aware of their own sinfulness, and they have known what it is to weep tears of penitence. But there are other tears which are tears of grace, and only Christians weep them. The world does not weep tears in the aftermath of sin because of what sin does to God. But these tears of grace are also tears of compassion. You will notice that there is a specifically Christian compassion which is additional to mere human compassion. There is such a thing as human compassion, and thank God for it. Sometimes in some areas of the world, human compassion has begun to disappear altogether, and I sometimes wonder if we really realize how much Christian compassion has overflowed into the hearts and minds of men and women in the world around us. I will never forget walking down a street in Java some years ago and seeing a crowd of children who had gathered together. They were playing in the street, and suddenly a motorcyclist came up the street, turned and skidded on the road, and had a most appalling accident and lay bleeding on the side of the road. And the accident had just occurred when we came out of the house, which was up in the hillside above the roadway. And to my utter astonishment, this crowd of children danced around the man who had had the accident and poked him with their fingers. And the missionary who was with me said, "You begin to realize that compassion is really of Christian origins." But there are many tears of compassion that we shed by nature, the tears that are drawn to the eyes of people when they see some of the anguish and tragedy of the modern world, of refugees and children in malnutrition. But I want to talk to you about a different kind of tear which the Christian sheds uniquely. Do you know the words of Jeremiah? The weeping prophet, they called him, in Jeremiah chapter 9, "Oh, that my head were waters and my eyes a fountain of tears, that I might weep day and night for the slain of the daughter of my people." And again in chapter 13 of Jeremiah, he says, "If you will not listen because people would not hear the word of God," he says, "if you will not listen, my soul will weep in secret for your pride. My eyes will weep bitterly and run down with tears because the Lord's flock has been taken captive." Now these are the tears that Jesus wept over Jerusalem. "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, how often I would have gathered you as a hen gathers her brood, and you would not." And Jesus wept over the unbelief of a people There were the tears which Paul wept over his fellow countrymen at the beginning of Romans 9. I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart, for I could wish that I myself were accursed from Christ for my brethren, my kinsmen according to the flesh. He is crying to God with a sorrow that the world does not know, because his kinsmen according to the flesh are without Christ. My dear friends, I sometimes wonder if we do not need to think a great deal more about this in our thinking about evangelism. You know, the very core of true evangelism is caring for people. And I wonder whether we have ever really begun to care for men with this kind of care that finds this quality of sorrow in our hearts. You know, the people said of George Whitefield when he went up and down the country preaching, what was the secret of these days of awakening? Was it that George Whitefield was a great preacher, as we say? Not in the slightest. There were other secrets. One of them was this, that it was said of Whitefield that people could not but hear a man who wept so profoundly over their souls. Andrew Bonar, who ministered in the church up at Finiston in the Free Church days in Glasgow, and was there in days of true awakening. Bonar was known amongst his people as a man who could be heard on the top floor of his house praying for his people in the high-pitched voice that he had. But they used to say you could never tell whether he was praying for them or weeping over them, for he did both all the time. Tears of compassion. Tears that have learned to care. Weeping with those who weep. Caring for those who are without Christ. Some of us have known tears brought to our eyes by the sight of people in countries where there is malnutrition and such fierce exposure of children especially to such illness. My dear friends, we need to learn to weep tears over people's spiritual condition in comfortable suburbia. Tears of penitence, tears of compassion, and tears of jealousy. I think that's the word you would have to use for the tears that in Scripture men shed, like the psalmist, when he says in Psalm 119:136, my eyes shed streams of tears because men do not keep thy law. Paul speaks of it when he writes in Philippians 3:13 that he writes even now with tears of those who are enemies of the cross of Christ. Do you see what he's meaning? He is saying that he has such a jealous regard for the glory and name and honor of his Lord that wherever he sees him robbed of that glory, his heart begins to shed tears. We need to ask, when my God is robbed of his honor, does it do that to me? Now, these tears need not be physical tears, although often they will be. I remember Tom Rees, who was such a blessing to so many of us in our teens, and we have lived to give thanks to God for him. telling me about going into someone's home who was a minister. And he went into the sitting room late at night when he had come back from a meeting and found the minister and his wife kneeling by the settee, and they were weeping. And he paused there for a moment and put his hand on their shoulders and said, "Is there something I can do?" And the man looked up, unaware that he had come in, and said, "Oh no. We've just been praying for our people, and we often find ourselves weeping over them." The Christian is a man who rejoices with a joy that the world does not know, and who weeps tears the world has never wept. May God enable us to find our joy where the world would never look for it, and to find our hearts moved by the things that the world is unmoved by. Let us pray together. Father, we bow in thy presence. We thank thee for the fullness of joy thou hast given to thy children. And we bless thee for the compassion of Jesus who wept over Jerusalem. And we pray that we ourselves may find held in happy tension these two things in our own lives, that we may live in the world rejoicing in the Lord, and that we may learn to care with the care of Jesus. We ask it for the praise of his glory. Amen.